Turn to Matthew 23. This morning we are in part 4 of verses 1 through 36. Matthew 23, 1 through 36. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and all are brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Last week we looked at the first two woes in verses 13 and 15 and saw the weight of Jesus' rebuke against the religious hypocrites. We saw that false teachers preach a false gospel that leads to their disciples being in a worse condition than the teachers, because lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. Religious hypocrites can only raise up children who are enemies of God. We also looked at salvation by the power of God versus salvation by the flesh, and contrast the vast difference between grace and works. We also pondered the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, the difference between an earthly nation and a heavenly kingdom. This morning we will look at the woe contained in verse 16 and the implications of seeking to be self-sufficient rather than God-dependent, of being self-righteous rather than trusting in the righteousness of God, and of being so focused on the supremacy of man that there is a cosmic act of treason against the supreme sovereignty of God. So let's begin to look at verses 16 through 22. Woe to you, blind guides! Jesus points out the source of their bad teaching. Jesus declares that they are blind guides. Jesus is not saying they are guides for the blind, but in fact are blind guides attempting to lead the blind. Jesus told us earlier in Matthew chapter 15 what would happen if the blind led the blind, and he told us clearly that both will fall into a pit. But we must be clear, Jesus is not referring to being physically blind, but spiritually blind. These false teachers claim to be teachers of the ignorant and inexperienced, but in fact they themselves are truly blind. They claim to be leading the people towards God and his kingdom, but in fact they were leading the people astray. They claim to know the way of salvation, but in fact were leading the people towards damnation. Jesus, by labeling the scribes and the Pharisees as blind guides, he is judging and warning. Judging the false teachers for what they really are, and warning the church to stay away, to keep clear, or else they too would fall into the pit along with these false teachers. We need to see this as we continue to walk through this passage, that God has the right to condemn the wicked, but God graciously warns the church. He doesn't have an obligation to warn the church. That's an act of grace. He does it freely. He does it mercifully. So we need to understand that as we see people condemned in the Word of God, when we see sin declared to be wrong in the Word of God, we also need to turn that into praise, saying, thank you, Lord, for telling me and guiding me and showing me the way of the wicked, it leads to death, but the way of your kingdom leads to life. If we don't see these things, we will be like the Pharisees and become prideful and arrogant and say, oh, I wouldn't do that, which we will see in upcoming verses. They're the sons of the people that killed the prophets, and yet they have the arrogance to say, well, I would never do that. Yes, they would. And so Jesus tells them to fill up, keep sinning, keep expressing yourself so everybody knows who you are. And so when we see these things, we shouldn't be filled with pride and say, we would never. We should say, Lord, if not for your grace, that's exactly where we would be. And we need to turn these things into anthems of praise, because Jesus is showing us the way of truth and leading us in the way of righteousness. Woe to you, blind guides, who say. After Jesus exposes who they are by calling them blind guides, he now will expose what they teach. Remember, false teachers preach and teach false doctrine, which leads to a false gospel, which can never save. Here's the first thing that Jesus exposes as they teach their false doctrine. If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. So this was something that these scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people. And Jesus says, these people say this, and I want to show you the ridiculousness, the sinfulness, the wrong theology that is contained in their teaching. I believe here is the foundation and the basis, the starting point for all false religious systems, making it all about you rather than all about God. God graciously gave Israel the temple. God graciously dwelt with Israel in the temple. He revealed to them his glory there. God gave Moses the revelation of the temple and its priestly system to proclaim the gospel and to point to Jesus Christ as the great Emmanuel, God with us, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The temple and all its furnishings were designed by God for God. The temple was not man's idea, but instead was the wisdom of God. The temple was given to aid in the worship of God, but these blind fools had made it all about them. God is God, and we are not. God is eternal, and we are not. God is the creator, and we are the creature. God is self-existent, and we are God-dependent. God needs no one or anything, but we are in constant need of him. So true religion given by God is based on God and his gracious revelation of himself. But man-made religion is all about what we can do to achieve our own place in this world and in the next. So look at what they're saying. If anyone swears by the temple, i.e. given by God, it's nothing. But if anybody swears by the gold in the temple, i.e. the thing that they brought to the table, it means everything. Do you see the switch? In other words, God gave them the temple, and God also commanded them what to bring for offerings, what to bring for sacrifices, and what to bring to worship him rightly. So these Pharisees and scribes, these blind guides, instead of seeing the temple as an image and a shadow of Christ, instead of seeing the gospel being displayed as blood is being spilt to show the ugliness of sin, instead they flip it around. The more gold you bring, the more that your oath has power. The more that you do, the more that your oath is bound. But if it's just about the temple and your words are sworn to the temple, then they mean nothing. So Jesus rightly said, "You blind fools." Look at that in verse 17. In other words, he tells the people that they are blind guides, and now he's exposing that father by calling them blind fools. To claim to see when you are blind is pure foolishness. And yet all over the world, the blind are leading the blind to their own destruction. Unless God graciously removes our natural blindness, we will never see. God created man spiritually alive, able to see and able to hear the greatness and glory of God. But when Adam and Eve rebelled, all mankind died spiritually. All of humanity became spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind. Unless God causes one to be born again, it is not a matter of will he or will she follow a false teacher, but it is simply a matter of which one will they follow. This is where the importance of preaching the gospel comes. In other words, if we assume that everybody starts off in a good place, the weight and the responsibility to preach the gospel is almost removed. But if we, by the scriptures, understand that everybody starts off in a bad place, starts off with a fallen nature, starts off bent, wanting to follow the flesh, wanting to follow the lies, and is blind and can't even know the difference, it kind of fuels our obedience, doesn't it, to preach the gospel. To preach the truth, to shine that light in a dark world, to say this is the way of salvation and only this is the way of salvation. See, the church isn't narrow-minded and bigoted when she preaches a narrow gospel. She's being obedient. But the world wants many paths. The world wants to be choose whatever they want to choose, and then God has to choose, well, if they chose that, well, then I'll let them choose that, and therefore they can come this way. It's not what God says in his word. God says in his word that unless you come through my son, you will never come to me. And so therefore, when the church preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and preaches the gospel that God has given for the church to preach for all ages, unless we do that, we dishonor God by becoming blind guides, and we will bear the same label of blind fools that Jesus has placed on these scribes and Pharisees if we think we know better than God. He continues in verse 17, "For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred?" In other words, which is greater, the gold you bring to the temple or the temple that God gave? Which is greater, the fleshly attempt to buy salvation, to buy peace with God, or the graciousness of God in revealing His glory? Which is greater, the bringing of an offering of an earthly currency to the temple, or the graciousness of God in making the great offering of His own Son to atone for the sins of His people? Here is the second false doctrine that Jesus exposes in verse 18. He says, and you say, so He's again pointing to another false doctrine that they teach, and you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. Again, these man-centered teachers make it all about what man does in opposition to what God does. They say if you swear by what you do, heaven and earth take notice. But if you swear by what God does, you are not bound. Look what he calls them in verse 19. You blind men. So Jesus calls them blind guides, he calls them blind fools, and now he calls them blind men. I believe in this third accusation, he is exposing the fact that these are in fact men, not gods, but men, fallen men. Jesus once again exposes their blindness, and here also the fact that they are mere men and not God. The church is to feed on God's word, on the doctrines that God has given the church. But these false teachers spew out poisonous venom and want the people to drink deeply. Think about that. When we study and we come up with a system of theology, it's either the theology that God has given to the church or it's man-centered theology. And man-centered theology can't even be called theology because theology is the study of God. So when we get right theology, there should not be any boasting. There should not be any praising in our own studies. We should say, thank you, Lord, for making it clear. Thank you, Lord, for taking your word and making us have a greater picture and an understanding. Because clearly, every statement in Scripture is true. But unless we put these statements together to have right theology, to rightly study the word of God, to be a unit, to be a whole, then we will take pieces apart and we will pit them against each other to try to make God look like he said something wrong so that we can do what we want. See, that's the bent of our flesh. We want to be out from under the word of God. But as Christians, when we see by faith, we love to eat the word of God. The thing that used to drive us away from God because we wanted nothing to do with hearing God now is the food that we eat and we dine on it. So be careful that when you study and you start to see this theology being birthed in your mind and in your heart, and you start to understand the grace of God and the mercy of God and all the different things that we study, make sure that we praise God for that too. Because without God being gracious to us, we would never have the ability to connect the dots. We would never have the ability to place God's word as a whole and share it as a whole to the people that we preach, teach to, and encourage. We want to use God's word rightly. Well, the only way we can use God's word rightly is to rightly understand what God is saying. And that is a gift of God's grace. And Jesus graciously corrects their second false doctrine when he says, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? In other words, when a human being brought a lamb or a goat or a bull and they brought it to the altar and they did it by the means that God prescribed, God is accepting a gift from a sinner. In other words, the altar shows the mercy of God. In other words, the altar once again is a tool by God's grace that would point to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ, the ultimate lamb that was to be slain for the sins of his people. For the lamb whose blood would cleanse and purify the church. In other words, in their bringing a lamb, when rightly understood by faith, they should be overwhelmed that how can this be enough? How can me slaying an animal that I didn't create? How can me slaying an animal that is just a temporary animal? How can this be enough to cover all my sins? Oh God, help me. And this is why the sacrifices were what in the temple? Continual, all the time. The fire burned and the blood was spilling all the time. Why? Because the people needed a reminder every single day of their sinfulness before God. And that picture of the ugliness of sin, that picture of sin being the cause of the death of these animals, was once again turning the eyes heavenward to see the Lamb that would take away their sins perfectly and completely. That one-time sacrifice never to be offered again that cleanses the conscience of the believer. Because why? Not because we did something, but because our conscience sees the fullness and the fulfillment of all the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And when we by faith believe in Him, our consciences are cleansed, not because we're not a sinner, not because we won't sin tomorrow, but because we see that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than all our sins. So to stand in the presence of God and say, it's not the altar that you gave that makes my gift great, it's my gift that makes my gift great. What an arrogance. What an arrogance and a rebellion against God. And Jesus is graciously showing their foolishness, showing their rebellion, judging and condemning them as false teachers, but also warning the church that it's not about what we can do, but it's about what God does. See, that's what makes the good news, folks. If we think the gospel is good news because it finally tells us the things that we can do to save ourselves, that's not good news. We couldn't obey the law, and if we make a new law, we're not going to be able to obey that either. But the gospel comes as good news because God did in the place of His people what they couldn't do. And that's what this temple and this system and the altar and the sacrifice was to point to. So instead of saying, look at me, God, and the sacrifice I bring. Look at me, God, and the gold that I bring. And I will swear and make vows, and they will be binding by what I bring and by what I do. That's rebellion, not worship. Listen to the words of the psalmist and see if you don't see a different heart being expressed than the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's like Jesus is painting a picture of the evilness of their doctrine and these psalms. And I just grabbed a few quotes from the psalms. You could get thousands from the psalms to say the same thing. But listen to what the psalmist says and see if it's not completely different than the false doctrines of these scribes and Pharisees. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of your book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness without iniquity. Just and upright is he. That was just a sampling I just grabbed as I just look through the Psalms. Where is the focus of these words? All about God and all what God has done. That's our joy, to be able to say these things, also in song to God, but also to encourage one another. If our testimony is all about what we did, then we're falling back into that fleshly looking for approval for what we do, rather than standing and basking in the glory of what God has done for us. God has exalted himself. We are dependent on God revealing his greatness, or we would never see. In other words, if someone says to you, what causes your eyes to see? The answer should be the greatness and glory of God. In other words, by His greatness and by His glory, He sheds off the scales and gives you the ability to see. Why then, when we can see His glory, do we go back to boasting how we began to see His glory by what we did? Think about it. Every good thing that happens to you, every good thing that is given to you should fuel your praise. The fact that you can see should totally cast away boasting. You naturally couldn't see, but you supernaturally see. So if you have to be made to see by the hand of God, that even the seeing that you see God with should fuel your praise, not fuel your boasting. This is how the church should be: humble and yet bold. Humble because you didn't save yourself, and yet bold because the King of Glory has saved you for His namesake. Do you see how that causes us to live in the world far different? If Christianity is all about what we do, well, when we go out in the world, they're not doing it, so we can boast. Well, at least I'm not like them. At least I'm doing it. At least I had the wisdom to do it, the wits to choose. But that's not how God calls His church to live. God calls His church to live by the grace that has been given her, to walk in a newness of life. Why? Because your old life stunk. Your old life smelled like putrid sin, because that's all you could produce. That's all I could produce. So God calls us to walk in a new life. Why? Because now we're in Christ. We've been purchased. We've been born again. We have been given freedom from our sin. And when we walk in the world, we walk with humility, saying, I would only sin all the time if it wasn't for my Christ. But we walk with boldness and unashamed because we are His. Think about it. Again, there's people all over this world that boast in being Americans or Russians or being part of a team or being part of a great corporation. Think about the church. There should be boasting that we are His. We are His children. We've been adopted. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And we wait for His return. We don't fear His return. We hope for it. Why? Because we're already His. We have already been made righteous because of Him. We've already been made perfect because of Him. And the way we live in the world is not to lift ourselves up, but to lift our King up. True worship happens when we, by God's grace, make much of Him. When I heard that the first time by Piper, it just shocked me. Piper asked this question: is love when God makes much of you, or is God loving when He gives you the ability to make much of Him? See, our flesh wants to say, well, I only feel loved by people who make much of me, right? If people throw themselves a party, do you feel loved? No. But if people throw you a party, you feel loved. That's your flesh. But God sets us free. So instead of worshiping ourselves, instead of being focused on us, God sets us free to be focused on Him. That's the greatest privilege we could ever have in this world, to make much of God. Making much of ourselves is not worship, but rebellion. Worship that God designs and God accepts is centered on and focused on Him and what He has done and what He will continue to do. So think about it. When you and I struggle, when we're having a time where we're wrestling with something, or we're having a time of a crisis of faith and our eyes aren't seeing the King rightly, how do we encourage one another? By saying, oh, you're such a good person? Or causing each other to lift our eyes to what we know Christ has already accomplished for us, and to give us hope by what He will do that He promised in the future to do for us? It's all about God as we worship and as we encourage and as we fellowship and as we love one another. And again, here Jesus is correcting the false teaching by rightly teaching the people in and with all wisdom and grace. Look at verse 20. This is Jesus correcting. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Why? Because that is the way that God designed it. In other words, the sacrifice has no purpose unless it's on the altar that God has designed. We see this throughout the Old Testament. When they brought their sacrifices under a green tree, when they brought their sacrifices to anywhere else than the temple, to the altar, God wasn't pleased. They didn't have the right to say, well, you know what? I don't really feel like going to Jerusalem. I really don't feel like going to the temple, so I'm just going to do a sacrifice in the backyard by myself. God was not pleased with that. Not pleased. So it is not the sacrifice that we bring that brings glory to God, but the altar upon which he designs. When the people were called to bring an offering, it was for God, and it was to be according to his word and his will. How many times in Scripture do we see the priests taking the good portion for themselves and God slaying them, God giving them over to a nation to destroy them? The sacrifices were for God. God then, in turn, gave them back to the priests for their food, but they were to be given to God first. They were to be offered in such a way that God was honored and they would get the fruit afterwards. But when they took it for themselves first, take the best pieces for themselves, God was clearly dishonored. Again, the sacrifice had no purpose apart from the altar of God. The gift had no purpose apart from it being received by God. Verse 21. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. Now Jesus is touching upon the whole purpose of the temple, the tabernacle. Think about it. The Israelites were in Egypt. They were being oppressed by their taskmasters. They were being burdened by all the things they were being asked to do. And God Almighty himself set them free from captivity. And when God brought them into the wilderness, he called Moses up on top of the mountain. And on top of the mountain, God gave Moses a vision of the temple, which is in heaven, the one not built with hands. And then gave him the understanding to build this physical temple to help the people understand. And when you read that picture of that tent that God had Moses build and then eventually the temple that was built, it is a shadow and a reminder that the Son came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. Again, if you sin trying to obey the law, then why do you think you can be set free by obeying the rituals that were given in the temple? They're, again, a gift by God to preach the gospel of God. If we're told, don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and we break all those things, why does it all of a sudden, when we're given laws of religion, we think we can do it on our own? We can't. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do all things in him for the glory of God, because God works in us and through us to accomplish his purpose. So if there's things that God calls his church to do, which there are, don't attempt to do them in the flesh, because you couldn't do it before. But attempt to do them by walking by faith, because God has changed your mind. He's changed your will. He's changed your heart so that you want to do the things that God calls us to do. But we want to do them because of his grace, not because we're better people. We're still the same sinner saved by grace. Walk by faith and honor God as God. God has commanded and we are held responsible to obey. Either we will trust in God to obey or we will trust in ourselves to achieve our own obedience. God is the Lord of the temple because God is Lord of all. Verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits upon it. You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the people's eyes away from the scribes and the Pharisees and turning them towards God. The temple's not about the gold. It's about the one who dwells there. Swearing about heaven is not because you're swearing about something up big and spiritual you don't know about. No. When you swear about heaven, take an oath about heaven, you're speaking about the dwelling place of God, the throne of God, the power of God. So we see in 22 that there is a throne that is high and lifted up, and we see a throne that there is one seated on it. And that's a position of authority. It's a position of power. When we are left to ourselves, we see us at the center. But when God gives us eyes to see, we rejoice that there is someone else on the throne. Think about that. Before you were saved by God's grace, you were the center of your own life. You were the Lord of your own life. You ruled and you did whatever you wanted to do every single day and every single moment. But when Christ comes and sets us free, we actually rejoice that he is Lord of all. He was Lord of all before. We were just in absolute rebellion against him. But when we have our eyes to see, we see rightly the throne of God. And we bend the knee as we submit to the King of glory. We rejoice that God rules all things well. We take comfort that man does not have the final say, but in fact, God is working out his good pleasure all over the world. We must see the God who made us as the only sovereign over us. This is what Jesus was alluding to on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the Lord's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Why? Why is it evil to swear and take oaths on these things? Because you're not the Lord of glory. You're not the one who sits on the throne. It's not your footstool, it's his. It's not your city, it's his. In other words, we don't have the natural ability to even keep one oath by our own power and our own ability. He uses the picture of you thinking and making your hair white or black. The foolishness of that is the same foolishness thinking you can make an oath and keep it. Only God keeps his oath perfectly. Only God fulfills every promise he's ever made. To swear an oath that we cannot keep only brings dishonor on the Lord of glory and judgment upon ourselves. Again, only God keeps all his promises. We are called to let our yes be yes and our no, no, as we walk by faith for the glory of our great God and King. In other words, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. If the Lord chooses, we will do this or we do that. James says, if we say, this year I'm going to do this year we're going to do this, and then I'll make all this money, and then we'll do whatever in a year to come. He says, we're boasting in our pride. We're foolishly boasting in the things we think we can do. It's not wrong to make plans. But it's wrong to make plans thinking you can set your own agenda when we don't even know what tomorrow brings. So make plans, but make plans that are humbly submissive to the sovereign will of God. Think about it. It's good to plan and to seek things to do for God's glory, but everything that we plan to do needs to be held to the understanding God has the sovereign right to change your plan at a moment's notice. Again, we are called to let our yes be yes and our no, no, as we walk by faith for the glory of our great God and King, because it's not primarily about heaven, but about the throne of God, nor about earth, but about his footstool, nor about Jerusalem, but about the great King. Think about that. When we look at the Old Testament system in the flesh, we swear and we make oaths and we promise that we'll never do this or never do that again. You see it all through Scripture. We'd do the same thing if we were there. And God's name would be dishonored time and time and time again. And when God destroyed the temple, what was the testimony that he was looking for in the world? Why did this happen? Because God's people forsook God. Right? He graciously gave them the temple to cause their eyes to be lifted heavenward. And they took the temple and turned it into an act of rebellion. A place where they committed fornication and all different matters of evil. And God destroyed the temple. He didn't destroy himself. He didn't destroy what he had designed. He destroyed the ability for the people to have that as a shadow and a means of grace to point to his kingdom. Our worship is fueled by this revelation. This revelation graciously given by God of a highly exalted throne. In other words, if God never showed himself to be high and lifted up, we would think he was just like us, right? We would create a God in our image, equal to us or maybe even lower than us, because who wants someone to rule over us? But God graciously has painted this picture throughout Scripture that he is God and he is God alone and his throne is high and lifted up. A throne that has no rival and no equal. We see this same picture in the vision given by God to Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. These are not one-time visions meant to be heard in the days of Isaiah or in the day that it was spoken, but they're visions for the church to be in awe at this great God and King that has graciously revealed himself to his people. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah was the king of Israel for a long, long time. His death was a blow to the nation of Israel, to the stability of Israel. And God doesn't say, oh no, you're really good people. Let me encourage you by you. Instead, God says, what you need is a fresh view of my glory. What you need is a fresh view of my throne. Jerusalem's throne may be a mess. Jerusalem's throne may be empty. Jerusalem's throne may be filled by a scoundrel. But the throne of heaven is filled with the glory of God. Look at verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So we have in our passage Jesus pronouncing woes on the wicked. And here in this passage we have Isaiah, a child of faith, pronouncing a woe on himself when he saw the glory of God. Do you see the difference? In other words, these scribes and the Pharisees were unaffected that they were standing in the sight of God. They were unaffected that the Lord of glory was actually physically in their presence. Jesus pronounces the woe sovereignly and justly. Isaiah, a man of God, called by God, chosen by God, cleansed by God, when he saw afresh the view of the glory of God, high and lifted up, he pronounced his own woe. Woe is me, for I'm a sinner, and I live among sinful people. Isn't that amazing? In other words, don't be afraid to gaze at the beauty of God, but don't be surprised when you do that he's not exposing sin that is in your life and causing you to say, woe. He doesn't mean it in a woe that should cause you to despair. He means it in a way that he is cleansing you, showing you your sin, showing me my sin, so that we can be used by God. A vessel that has been cleansed from the inside, not merely humanly cleansed from the outside. Think about that. When God exalts himself, you and I will be undone. Our flesh wants to think that when we see God face to face, it'll be like an old buddy reunion. But when we see God face to face, you will see his glory rightly for the first time, and you will be undone. Rightly undone, beautifully undone, kept by his sovereign power. And that's what worship is today. That ongoing repentance. We see the glory of God and we understand we're not him. We see the glory of God and we understand we're not naturally holy. We see the glory of God and we understand we didn't obey today the way that we should. And yet that becoming undone in the presence of our King is a fellowship, a worship, an understanding that all that draw near to him will never be cast out. Jesus was casting out the scribes and the Pharisees because they would not bend the knee. Isaiah is undone. And the cherubim touches his lips. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. And what does God do? Cleanses his lips. Why does God cleanse his lips? Because he then sends Isaiah to preach the truth to the nation of unclean lips. Isn't that beautiful? God means our good, beloved, when he cleanses you and I. God means our good when he reaches down inside of you and rips those things that we hold so dear that aren't good for us. He is the potter and has every right to do with the clay with what he wants. But the molding is often not pleasant. The molding is oftentimes painful. And it's painful because God is ripping away things that we love dearly. But we love them wrongly. We love things that we shouldn't love. We hold on to things that are temporary and dangerous. And God lovingly takes them from us. By how? By exalting his glory. We see this same beautiful grace gift revelation in Revelation chapter 4. Turn there. As the apostle John approached the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, as that time drew near, God graciously gave John this revelation. And once again, what does he remind John of? His highly exalted throne. In other words, Rome was about to sweep in and destroy the nation of Israel, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple. And God, knowing that his church needed to be encouraged, gave John this glorious vision of his highly exalted throne so that the church would persevere through trials. See, it's wrong to think that when you go out in the world today, nothing wrong is going to happen. But it's also wrong to think that when that wrong happens, God wasn't there or didn't see it coming. The way that you walk through trials rightly is only in Jesus, right? Isn't that what we sung? That when we by faith look to our Christ in the midst of trials, there can be what? Joy in sorrow. Jesus promises in this life you will have tribulation. In this life you will have sorrow. So it's wrong to think that Jesus is doing something completely wrong or has let go of you or has disappeared or is on vacation when wrong happens in our lives. When those times come, we need to worship that in the midst of that trial, God means good for us. That's hard to hold on to. That's hard to believe. It's impossible in the flesh to believe. But by the gift of God's grace, by faith, we can believe that God works all things for our good. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The worship in heaven is not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about who He is and who He will always be, about what He has done and what He will continue to do. And this is where the church is strengthened. The church is not strengthened when she is caressed and has her ears itched. The church is strengthened when God is exalted, when His holiness is exalted, when His word is upheld, when His word goes forth with boldness and power, when we understand that we are His subjects and we are to be submissive to the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has died to save you. Isn't that beautiful? The one with all the authority laid aside His authority so that He would die to save you. That should stun us. It should stun us to think that the Lord of glory should never, never, never had the curse of sin placed upon Him. He never should have died because He never sinned. And yet He willingly took yours and my sins upon Himself so that the curse followed and He died. That should stun us. Think about it. Infants die. The old die. The teenager dies. 20s die. 30s die. 50s die. Why? Death comes to all men because all men have sinned. All are children of Adam. Therefore, every time death comes in this world, it's a reminder who we are naturally. But there was a supernatural death that breaks that chain, that breaks that slavery to sin, and Jesus Christ is the one who did it. The one seated on the throne. The one who encourages you in the midst of trials is the one who took your sin and mine, that bore the curse in our place, that gives His righteousness in place of our filthy rags. To misunderstand the sovereignty of God is to see a cross that couldn't save one person, let alone the whole church. We must see God high and lifted up. We must see a King that is rightly on His throne, and that everything that is made was made for His glory. In our fallen, sinful state, we all live all of life making it all about us. But when the grace of God causes us to be born again, we are changed from one degree of glory to another. We go from being God-haters to lovers of God. We go from being satisfied with ourselves and what we have accomplished to being hungry for God and His kingdom, forsaking our own righteousness and being satisfied with the righteousness of Christ. Worship is being satisfied with God. Worship is trusting God. Worship is hoping in God. Worship is believing in God. Worship is calling upon the name of the only one who can do anything about your situation. Worship is when we put God where God already is. We don't make God God. We don't make God Lord. We don't make Him King of glory. He is those things. Worship is when we see them rightly by the eyes of faith that God has given us, to rightly declare the things that are, the things that will always be. And we are humbled and we are encouraged as the Lord of glory molds us and shapes us as instruments in the hand of the Redeemer. May we listen to and humbly obey the voice of our King. May we flee from the foolishness of man, and may we drink with satisfaction from the fountain of living water, and may we be completely satisfied with the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times that we have not rightly seen You high and lifted up. Forgive us for the times that we doubted that You were actually on Your throne in the midst of trials. Lord, You are the King of glory. You are the Holy One of heaven. And You do reign over all this earth, perfectly and completely. May we see Your glory filling the earth. May we see your excellencies in everything that has been made. And may we see the great and glorious need to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations for your glory and for your praise. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.